His blessing now upon the preaching of His Word. O Father, we come seeking spiritual things. Lord, all goodness is with You, for You are goodness itself. And yet we know that You are infinite, and You cannot contain it, for You are boundless. You are contained by nothing. And we thank You that it has overflowed upon us. And Lord, we pray that it overflow in a special way, that as we have heard Your Word now, it would be pressed upon our hearts by Your Spirit, and that we would find joy in knowing our risen Savior, in whose name that we pray. Amen. I'm curious what you would think the greatest problem facing humanity is today. I was talking with some people at lunch earlier that the couple of blogs I follow sort of exploded. One rather significant cultural figure released a statement about AI, and the blogosphere sort of erupted over it. And as they erupted, I realized that many people think that AI is a great challenge to humanity. Maybe you think otherwise. Maybe you think it's the wars being fought around the world. Maybe you're a bit more practical and it's the gas prices, the rising cost of living, food, housing cost. What does it cost to buy a house? Maybe it's social injustices. You name it. What do you think is the greatest issue facing humanity? I wouldn't want to downplay any of these issues. Many of them are very significant. They should not be shrugged off and given cheap and unthought-through answers. These are weighty matters that ought to be thought through. But the truth of the matter is, there is one great issue facing humanity that we usually don't think about. And in one sense, the climactic answer here, brace yourself, it's not too surprising. The great issue facing humanity is death. This is the great equalizer of all things. If you are dead, you don't care too much what is going on with AI or the economy or wars. And when you're lying in the hospice bed, you don't really care who is saying what on Facebook. You are there lying and realizing that there are far greater matters here at hand. I think often we concern ourselves about other issues because we realize that when we come to the issue of death, there is absolutely nothing that you can do about it. Maybe you can prolong your life a little bit by exercising, eating healthy, but you don't know if you're going to get in a car crash. Life is very short. The Scripture is very clear on this. We are like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. And as we realize that there is nothing that we as a race can do about this issue, we tend to busy ourselves with other issues. Maybe there is something we can do about the war. Maybe there is something we can do about the economy. If I go protest and post this blog thing or on Facebook or whatever people are doing these days, I might be able to change the course of the world on this issue. But if I can post all I want, I can't change the fact that each one of us, lest the Lord come soon, that each one of us will face the grave. And yet for Scripture, as we'll notice here in a minute, it makes very clear that this is the issue. All other issues being big and great and what is true, but this is the issue. And although you can't solve it, God has solved it. And we see that solution here. As I've mentioned before, Joseph has been thrown into the pit. His brothers hated him because his father loved him. They threw him in the pit, the place of death. And from the pit, he went down to Egypt and was once again thrown in the pit. And then he was raised up, as it were, considered dead, but then, as it were, resurrected on high. And he was raised up so that he might give life to those who are facing death itself. This is the great theme that ends the book of Genesis. We'll notice in a minute, it's a great theme that starts the book, and it's a great theme in the middle of the book. This theme of finding a solution to the great issue of humanity, death itself. And we'll see here, to be blessed, that is, to have true life, eternal life, you must be in covenant with Jesus Christ, who raises the dead. As we look here at our text, we'll do so under 3 points. First, in verses 13 through 26, we'll see that Joseph raises the dead. as Egypt goes to him, they're considered dead, and he's the one that gives life unto him. And then after we see Joseph raising the dead, we'll see Joseph in 28 through 31, we'll see Joseph covenanting with Israel. I add the little caveat, Joseph covenanting with Israel, who is nearly dead. He is facing death as well. And as he faces death, the reality that he will not be on this earth for much longer, he presses his son very hard, seeking to have a covenant with him that he would be taken to the place, that typological place of the resurrection. And then lastly, we'll go back a little bit and look at verse 27 and see that Israel flourishes in the face of death. Israel flourishes in the face of death. But although death has covered the whole earth, in the one place where the people of God dwell, things are going well for them. Although the rest of the world is dying and they are facing the end of their life, where God's people dwell and God is with them, the story is a very different story. Joseph raises the dead, Joseph covenants with Israel, and then Israel flourishes. And as we look at these 3 points, we'll be, in one sense, through it all, be naturally drawn to Jesus Christ, whom Joseph foreshadows. Joseph here giving bread, giving food, giving seed to people so that they might have physical life. But Christ giving his own body as food so that all that covenant with him might have eternal life. Look with me now here at the first half of this section, verses 13 through 26, as we consider that Joseph raises the dead. And before we get to the particulars of this section, I point out there is a lot of continuity between this section and what will follow here. It might seem that these verses are an interruption to the life of Joseph and to the life of Jacob. Why throw in this section of the Egyptians going to Joseph looking for food? It does say something about the greatness of Joseph. We'll comment on that later. But why? Why throw this in? Well, there is this common theme that runs through them both. And it's a little blurry in the ESV. The King James itself, being a little bit more literal, brings it out. In both sections, the Egyptians and Jacob himself, they are looking for grace. They are looking for grace in the eyes of Joseph. Look at verse 25. I'll read from the King James there. Verse 25 says this, "And they, the Egyptians, said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." The Egyptians are looking for grace. And then jump down to verse 29. Now it's speaking about Jacob, and Jacob unto Joseph. And there it says this, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, Now if I have found favor," and the word favor is the same word there for grace, "now if I have found grace in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt." The Egyptians are looking for grace in Joseph so they might live. Jacob is looking for grace in the eyes of Joseph so that he may live. Both are dealing with land. The land of the Egyptians is dying. Jacob longs for his homeland. And there is, in one sense, also a contrast that will put the Israel in greater light. The Egyptians are losing all their possessions. And we'll note in a moment here that Israel is gaining possessions. The Egyptians lose all that they have. Israel, on the other hand, gains much. There is a strong connection between these two sections, and ultimately the centerpiece of it all is Joseph, the one who is gracious, and in his grace he gives life to those that come to him. And here now we look at these verses 13 through 26, and it picks up back from chapter 41. Chapter 41 was when Pharaoh had those dreams, and Joseph was taken out of the pit to interpret those dreams. And after he interpreted those dreams, it was known that he had the Spirit of God, and he was raised up. And after he was raised up, and he managed to handle the years of plenty, the 7 years of plenty, very wisely, very prudently, and they had great grain, and the famine came. And when the famine came, Pharaoh told everyone to go to Joseph and do what he said. Go to Joseph if you want to live. And it picks up here. All of Egypt. In fact, you look at verse 13, the famine is so severe that it covers even the land of Canaan, a land a decent bit away from Egypt. Here is a severe famine, and all are going to Joseph looking for food, looking for life. And looking for life because the image of death covers everything. There is a famine over the whole land. Again, verse 13, Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. And the idea of a famine, it speaks about the land itself being dead. If something is alive, it is fruitful. Life gives birth to life. And when here we have here a land that can't bear fruit, that cannot give grain or food, it is because the land itself is dead. The land is dead. And if you look at verse 19, the Egyptians themselves describe the land as dead. Look at here at the beginning of verse 19. But why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? They speak of the land dying. The land itself is dead. And here the word used for land is the same word used back in chapter 3 when the Lord laid a curse upon the ground. There's one word that it frequently happens in Scripture that talks about as we're more geographical regions. The word here speaks about the dirt, the ground. Remember when Adam sinned and death came, what happened? The Lord put a curse upon the ground, and it no longer would yield fruit, life-giving fruit. It would bear thorns and thistles, death giving birth to death. And here, the ground that has been cursed is dying before the Egyptians. And the death is not contained merely to the land, but now it comes upon the Egyptians themselves. And they realize that they are in a life or death situation. Well, they have money, the word money, silver. Well, they have money. They think that everything's going to go well, but as soon as all the money dries up, they realize they face death. Verse 15 and verse 19, they both realize that this is very serious. This is not a small famine, that their savings account was not enough to handle this challenge. And even the way that they describe themselves, look at verse 18. They recognize that they are dead. They go on to say, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land." And the word bodies there, it's not a common word. It can be translated as bodies, but most often when it's used for the word body, it speaks about a corpse. And in one sense, they're saying, all that we have is our corpses. We are, as it were, the living dead. We have no food. Everything we have is gone. And what we, as we exist here, we are on the brink of death. This is how they understand themselves. And as we note, as we'll note here in a moment, when Joseph saves them, the word for save them is revive them. He made them alive. The Egyptians are as good as dead. Just as Joseph was considered as good as dead, so too now, as a famine has spread to the whole earth, considered good as dead. And yet, although death and the curse has found them, Joseph is able to give them life. Joseph is the source of life. As I mentioned previously, back in chapter 41, all the earth is going to Joseph because he has bread, he has food, he has that which can nourish and give life. And as he gives life, it reveals that he is gracious and benevolent. As I mentioned earlier, that verse 25, it says there, "And they said, you have saved our lives, and may we find grace in the eyes of my Lord." Joseph here is gracious. And as he's, in one sense, gracious, he's benevolent. We might question in our own modern culture, is it really gracious? Is it really benevolent to enslave these people for food? But the fact of the matter is that in the current context, it would have been considered extremely benevolent, extremely gracious, what Joseph was doing. Everything Joseph is doing is not for himself. We can't impugn bad motives to him. He gathers all this money, he gathers the animals, he gathers the land, but who is it all for? You can go look, it's all for Pharaoh. He's not doing it to gain stuff, not to gain wealth for himself, but he does it all for Pharaoh. And this here, this mode of slavehood, it's not like the slavehood that was in the States and with all the atrocities attached to it, but it was a slavehood that is very similar, in one sense, to the book of Leviticus. When a brother is running low on money, he could become a slave for a short period of time, for 7 years, and then get released as a way of dealing with the debts that he had. And here the Egyptians, they need help. And in this context, it would have been unwise to just give out all this food freely. Joseph buys their very lives. In one sense, they can't produce much during this time. He buys their very lives so that they might live. And the 20% tax he imposes on them would have been rather small. Some people also in this time, other kings, they'd impose taxes up to 40, even up to 60%. I imagine if anyone here had a 60% tax imposed upon them, they would probably be a bit upset. And 20%, although it might sound high, is indeed far lower than 60%. For this time period, what Joseph is doing is truly benevolent. It's truly gracious. I think we just need to look at one of our cultural assumptions and undo it a little bit. One of our cultural assumptions is that those in need are entitled to help. Those in need are entitled to help. And if we believe this, we actually wind up undermining the very notion of grace. A very simple, maybe one might say a simplistic definition of grace is giving help to the undeserving. Giving help to the undeserving. If someone is entitled, if someone deserves help, it is no longer grace. Grace is a free giving of something to someone that you are not entitled to do. If these Egyptians deserved to have this free food given to them, they would not have called it grace. They would not have been looking for grace. But they realized that they were as good as dead. And in one sense, they really had nothing to offer except these corpses of their own corpses, as it were. They have no bartering power. And so when Joseph gives them food and life, they see it as an act of grace. I would add this small comment. Though necessity, though being in need, does not entitle someone to help, when one receives grace, it does require him to be gracious. Need does not force one to show help, but when one has received the mercy of God, he must be merciful to those in need. Our Savior will make this abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 18, when we have the parable of the unforgiving servant, or just think about the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us this day our debts as we forgive our debtors. That we need to forgive just as we need to forgive because we have first been forgiven ourselves. Mercy needs to beget mercy as well. So Joseph here, he is a source of life. He is also gracious and benevolent, giving life unto these Egyptians. And the life, as I mentioned here, it's this reviving. Look here at verse 23 and following. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land." Here is seed. Joseph gives even life to the land itself. Here is seed that although you plant the kernel in the ground and it dies, yet it will sprout forth and give forth life. He gives life to the land. But more than that, verse 25, he gives life to the Egyptians. And they said, "You have saved our lives." Literally, "You have revived us. You have made us alive again." They were dead. But Joseph comes here. As he comes, as he has himself has been raised up, he is now able to give life unto others. In one sense, going back to that covenant of grace, that as Abraham would be blessed by the Lord, and he'd be blessed by the Lord for this end, that he might be a blessing to the whole world. And we see that happening here in Joseph. But as the world itself is blessed, the people of God receive a special blessing. Look with me now at verses 28 through 31. And we see now, as Joseph gives life to the dead Egyptians, he now covenants with the nearly dead Israel. He covenants with the nearly dead Israel. And Israel here, Jacob, is very insistent that Joseph would swear an oath, make a covenant with him. Look at verse 31. Or verse 30 ends with Joseph answering, "I will do as you have said." Joseph has given his word, but Jacob doesn't really want Joseph's word. He wants a solemn oath sworn to him. Look at verse 31 now. "And he," Jacob, "said, swear to me." Almost the same thing that he said to his brother Esau, "Swear to me." He understands the significance of an oath. "And he said, swear to me." And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. He wants this oath given unto him. Not only wants this oath, but he wants a very solemn sign attached to it. Verse 29, he has him place his hand under his thigh. This is the same sign that Abraham's servant was forced to do as well. Abraham's servant, when he went to go find a bride for Isaac, went up to his kinsmen and brought her back to the homeland, the land of Canaan. And when he was going to go do this, he was forced to swear an oath and have this covenant sign, a sign hinting at the covenant sign that the Lord himself gave to his people. He puts his hand under the thigh. Jacob wants him to swear. He also wants this sign given. And he even speaks about Joseph's attitude towards him in covenantal terms. Look at verse 29. He called his son Joseph and said to him, If I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly. To deal kindly and truly with me. The word kindly, hesed. It deals with covenantal faithfulness. The word truly is this word emet. It deals with fidelity. The Lord shows covenant faithfulness to his people. The Lord shows this fidelity to his people. And this is what Jacob wants from Joseph. He wants a solemn oath sworn to him with signs. He wants hesed, this covenant faithfulness and fidelity shown to him. He wants this most serious of bonds formed. And to what end? That here as he nears death, as he makes it clear in verse 29, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he wants to be taken to that land that symbolizes the resurrection. Verse 30, beginning at verse 29, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Bury me in the land of Canaan. That little plot of land that Abraham bought, that little token that the Lord gave to him of a future land. And although he lied there in the grave, never taking possession of the whole land of Israel, Abraham realized that he was looking to a greater city, a city that was not created of this earth, but it is heavenly. And Jacob now, after he has gone through much of life and has suffered greatly and now nears death, looks to this promised land as well. Not that he will have this great theocracy in the land of Israel, but he will go to that place that the land itself symbolizes. He will attain to the resurrection of the dead. In order to attain to this, he wants his son to swear an oath, and his son does swear this oath, and is true to his word, as we'll see in the coming weeks, to bring the bones of his father to that burying place, the place that looks forward to the day of the resurrection. And as this covenant has been sworn with Israel, we see Israel now in verse 27 flourishing. Verse 27, our final point, Israel flourishes in the face of death. It says there, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And here this verse is meant to contrast with everything that's going on with the Egyptians. The Egyptians are losing everything. They had a bunch of silver, they had a bunch of money, but now all their money is gone. They had livestock, now their livestock is gone. They had land, now their land is gone. They had liberty and freedom, now that liberty and freedom is gone itself. The Egyptians have lost everything. But whereas the Egyptians are losing everything, Israel is gaining possessions. Verse 27 there. And not only are they gaining possessions, but the language here goes back to the very beginning of Genesis. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly. We're fruitful and multiplied greatly. Whereas everything else is dead and not producing fruit, this phrase here, being fruitful and multiply, it goes back to Genesis 1 and the command that God gave to Adam and Eve. When God created Adam and Eve, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And the picture of creation is here, Adam and Eve going and filling the land with image bearers, those who would worship the Lord. And in one sense, Egypt is the picture of decreation, everything falling apart, disintegrating. But here, as we have this group of people, where the Lord has caused his face to shine upon them, and they are dwelling with him, as they are in covenant with him, life is happening. Life that hearkens all the way back to Genesis 1 of new creation. They are being fruitful and multiplying, while everyone else around them is dying. Ultimately, it is because of the Lord's covenant, and because the Lord has raised up Joseph to give them this life. Joseph was dead, and now he is raised. And not only is he raised, but the whole world around him is being raised up as well. As we look here at this text, we see the solution to the great issue of humanity. The great issue of humanity, as I mentioned in the introduction, is death. We don't like to talk about it. It is still one of our cultural's taboos. We will talk about anything and everything freely and open, but there is still a sensitivity around this topic. In one sense, it is a very sober topic, that the world, as they have now rejected God and Christ, has no solution to. And often, they think of false solutions. They ignore the reality of it. They try to minimize it with false hopes and talks. We even see the boldness of humanity in trying to master it now with this idea of physician-assisted suicide. If I must die, well, I will die on my own terms. If I must go into the night, I will not go gently, but I will rage against it. False comfort, that is. But here, we find a true solution. Again, as I mentioned, this is the theme that the book of Genesis puts forth, that shapes the rest of the canon. Everything was good. When God created the world, it was very good. And then Genesis 3 happened, and two things happened. The Bible in the beginning chapters tries to be as simple as possible. Life is complex. Many issues come up. But Genesis 3 is very simple. Adam and Eve were not to eat of that tree, and they ate of the tree. What was that? They sinned. And what was the consequence of sin? Lots of things, but the main consequence that God drives home, it was death. There was sin and there was death. Those were the great issues of Genesis 3. And then Genesis 4 comes, and the ugly head of death comes back. One brother murdering the next. Genesis 5, we have the genealogy given there. And what is that refrain? And he died, and he died, and he died. And then we have Genesis 6 through 9, the flood. And what happens in the flood? All that had the breath of life in them died. Except for Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family, they found grace, and so they lived. But the beginning of Genesis says this. You wonder what the great conflict of the story of the Bible is? It is this. Humanity has sinned against God, and the consequence is death. There are many other issues that face life that need to be addressed, but this is the issue. And whenever we come next or into the hospice bed, we know that this is the issue. Our business might be falling apart, the economy crashing, family relations being broken down. But when death comes near, we drop all these other issues because we know that this, intuitively, is the greatest problem. And we feel helpless because we are. And yet, as we look here at this chapter speaks of a man who will come, who is able to give life to the dead. This speaks here of Christ. I hope as we've gone through the life of Joseph, there is a fresh reading of it, that in one sense we don't just read about this man who is bold and courageous, who when was faced with temptations, he did the right things. That is a good thing to learn. We ought to live such lives like Joseph. But Joseph is more than just a moral example. He's a picture of our Savior, who himself did live a perfect life, but he did more than that. He died a righteous, well, he died, in one sense, unjustly, him himself being just, true, and holy, and he was also raised up. Joseph was unjustly cast in a pit. Christ was unjustly murdered. Joseph was raised up and exalted. So too, Christ, but even higher. Joseph was a source of all life. So too, Christ, but Christ even more so. Joseph gives food, but he doesn't give his own body. What does Christ say in John 6? He says, you must eat of my flesh if you would live. He gives his very body for food for all who come unto him. And not only that, he is exalted. Joseph exalted over the land of Egypt. Christ exalted over the cosmos so that he might give life to whoever who comes unto him. And here, one of the themes that is connecting this passage together is the greatness of Joseph. The first section, 13 through 26, speaks of a great reversal for Joseph. What is happening here in simplistic terms? The Egyptians are becoming Joseph's slaves, technically Pharaoh's slaves, but Joseph's slaves in one sense. And how did Joseph's life begin? He became the slave of the Egyptians. What's happening here? The Egyptians are bringing all their money to Joseph, but how did it begin? Joseph was sold into slavery. This was Joseph's humiliation before. He was an Egyptian slave sold for money, but now all the Egyptians are his slaves, and their money is his money, and technically Pharaoh's. But there is this picture here of a great reversal happening. He has been exalted. And if we look at the life here, the second part of Jacob, we see even more the greatness of Joseph. We saw last time that Jacob was even higher than Pharaoh, because Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob was seen to be the greater. The brothers referred to themselves as Pharaoh's servants. Jacob never calls himself Pharaoh's servant. He's the one who blesses Pharaoh. But now, as we look at these verses, the picture again highlights the greatness of Joseph. It is not Joseph looking for a blessing from Jacob. Rather, it is Jacob who is looking for a blessing from Joseph. It is Jacob who comes to him looking for grace. Jacob is helpless. His son is the one who is the lord of the land that he dwells in. He comes now looking for help. There is even this slight allusion to a swapping of years. In other words, if you go back to Genesis 37, it begins with Joseph spending 17 years in the house of Jacob. And now Jacob spends 17 years in the house of Joseph. For 17 years, it was Jacob raising and caring for Joseph, and now it is 17 years of Joseph taking care and providing for his father. In one sense, Joseph has become Jacob's Lord. It even ends with an allusion back to the dream that Joseph had. Look at the end of verse 31. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. He bowed himself. We saw previously that all of Joseph's brothers came and they bowed down to him, fulfilling that dream that Joseph had of them, that their sheaves would bow down to his sheaf. But he also had that second dream. Not only would his brothers bow down to him again, but so would his father. We have not seen his father bow down to him until here. Israel bowing down before Joseph. Joseph, his son, and yet here, Joseph, his Lord, who is able to make a covenant with him and give him life. This figures Christ very well. Our Savior, he points to Psalm 110 when he critiques the Pharisees, and he asks them this: who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Well, he is David's son, and he points to Psalm 110. Well, what does David say? The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ, he is both David's son, but also David's Lord. He was his son. He was took on our flesh so that he could die, but he was David's Lord. He was God. He was the Almighty One, and he needed to be so. Because Joseph here, he needed to be Lord of the land of Egypt so that he could give bread to Jacob. Christ needed to be Lord of the universe, so that he could give spiritual life to his people. And yet he only does so to those who are in covenant with him. Christ has a particular people. And those particular people are those who humble themselves before the Lord and seek him. In one sense, those people who are like the Egyptians and recognize that the life that they live, that they are nothing but dead corpses. And they need grace. Have you come unto Christ looking for grace? Do you recognize that you have no bartering power with him? That there is nothing in your life that you could offer to him that would force him to show you mercy, that would force him to give you life, except for the fact that he is filled with grace upon grace, as John speaks about him in John chapter 1. This is our Savior, benevolent, filled with grace. He is David's Lord because he is Lord of the universe, who he can give his people life. Have you covenanted with him? Have you made this solemn oath, pleading with him, not giving him rest, as it were, until you know that he is your Lord as well? And notice one other thing real quick. That as Jacob spends more time with Joseph, his very perception of death changes. The last time we noticed that Jacob had a very realist picture of his life. It was not a very happy picture. He went and described his life in verse 9 of chapter 47. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And I have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers, and the days of their sojourning. And there we went, and we went through the life of Jacob, and it was a very depressing life in one sense. Trial after trial after trial after trial. And now we come 17 years later. When he first heard that Joseph was alive, it changed him. He was revived, and he comes, and he weeps when he meets him. And now, after spending 17 years with Joseph resurrected, as it were, he has a different perspective. He originally, when Joseph died, he talks about going down to Sheol. And now, when he speaks about dying, he says, verse 30, "But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Originally, he talked about going down to Sheol. As I mentioned, this word sometimes is translated as hell. Here, a man who trusted in the Lord but was so broken over the death of his son, thought the only thing that awaited him was the place where the wicked go. But now that he has spent time with his son, with his Lord, he has a very different perspective. He has the hopes of dwelling with the saints in glory, with Abraham, with his father Isaac. And if we jump ahead a little bit to chapter 48, he begins to describe his life in different terms. Look at 48, verse 15 and 16. "And he, Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Notice how he describes his life there. "The God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life long to this day." It's a very different description than what we saw earlier. Before, he describes his life as evil, as hard, as short, as painful and afflicted. And it was. But now, as he has spent 7 years being with his son, who has been raised up, his very perception on what is awaiting him has changed. It doesn't seem to have changed in a moment. He comes and he weeps over Joseph. And after he weeps over Joseph, he describes his life in very harsh terms. But now, after this long course of spending time with his son, of tasting of resurrection power, it has also shifted his very perspective of how he sees the world. It's how he even sees the trials that God has sent to him, that it was very hard. And yet, although it was hard, God was with him every step of the way. He talks about the Lord being his shepherd and the angel who has redeemed him from all evil. And this is true for us as well. Often we know that there is the solution. Christ is raised up. And if you have faith in him, there is hope. But it's as we spend time with him that we begin to have a new and a renewed perspective on the trials of our life, that although they are hard and difficult and in one sense make us despair of life, as we taste of what Christ has done for us, and we begin to see the Lord's providence in new light, it changes our perspective on the trials that have come to us. In one sense, rather than being pessimistic, we are those who have a great hope of what awaits us. In our day, in our pluralistic society, we have many challenges. But as our pluralistic society comes and it goes, and new challenges arise and be solved and go away, one challenge will remain till Christ comes, the challenge of death. And although you can't solve it, God has solved it in Christ Jesus. He has solved it in the greater Joseph by giving his life for the life of his people and raising him up for our justification. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thanks to you for your love. Your love is steadfast, and you are faithful through all our trials. And we pray that by your Spirit, we'd be more frequent in our communion with Christ, that we'd think more on his resurrection and the hope that awaits us, and it would change the way that we speak about our life, and we speak about your dealings with us, and that you would stir up our affections for those things that await us. And Lord, we pray that as we spend time with Christ, we'd be able to comfort those around us. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.